There are few things more basic to life, brethren and sisters, than bread. Without it, men perish and die. In order to obtain it, men will lie and steal, and as in the days of Joseph, even sell themselves. Bread is basic and essential. And because of that, bread has become almost synonymous with food in general. And often in our scriptures, bread does not mean particularly the loaf, but as with the word meat, it means food as a whole. Now, basic though bread may be, it does not, of course, sustain life indefinitely. It can at best keep us going for the time being. And the very first Bible reference to bread is instructive in that way. Come to the third chapter of the book of Genesis. The very first mention of bread in our scriptures, the situation and words that are very well known to us, they illustrate the inadequacy of bread. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17, "Unto Adam God said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." When you analyze those words, brethren and sisters, what there is being said to Adam is that he will work hard, he will toil and he will sweat and he will labor in order to obtain bread, in order that he may live until he dies. He will work hard at the soil to produce that which he needs to live until he returns to the soil. He will work to eat, to live, to die. When you think about it, that's a very futile thing, isn't it, really, that God has subjected man to. What a futile cycle that is. Makes us feel rather like the wise man, doesn't it? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. We work in order to eat, in order that we may live, in order that we may die. And that's the cycle that is here presented in Genesis chapter 3. And that, brethren and sisters, is a principle. It is a principle on which our lives are based, whether we like it or not. That is true of us all. We work to eat, to live, and die. Now, the next important meeting that we have in Scripture with bread shows immediately an exception to that principle. If we come to Exodus chapter 16, from where our reading was taken just now, we see that God has immediately made an exception to that law, that rule, under which he placed man because of his sin. And here in Exodus chapter 16, we're confronted with a wilderness situation. Notice that first. The children of Israel, at the end of chapter 15 of Exodus, have left Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. And they took their journey, chapter 16, verse 1, from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel, verse 2, murmured against Moses in the wilderness. So they were brought into the wilderness, and they murmured. Notice the terms of their murmuring in verse 3. As so often was the case, they looked back to Egypt with somewhat jaundiced eyes. They remembered the good things of Egypt. They conveniently forgot the lash of the taskmaster's whip upon their backs, the hardships of slavery, and they remembered the good things, the garlics and the leeks and the melons and the onions and so on. And they say in verse 3, "The children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full You have brought it into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger, they say, quite unreasonably. And they believe that they ate bread to the full in the land of Egypt. Notice that phrase too. That phrase will come back. They ate bread to the full. They were filled with a sufficiency. And so God gives them bread. In verse 4, the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them, whether they will walk in my law or no. So the bread, brethren and sisters, which God sent, was miraculously provided. It was contrary to the law established in Genesis chapter 3, because there was no labor, there was no toil, there was no sweat. It was given, I will rain bread from heaven, God said. It was bread that was given freely. And that's most important. I know that the children of Israel had to go out and collect it, of course. Yes, that much they had to do. But there was no real toil, no labor, no sweat involved in that, was there really? There was no planting of the seed, there was no tendering and watering, there was no harvesting, no milling. There was no work in that sense attached to the giving of this bread. It was freely given by God. They had merely to collect it. But notice, brethren and sisters, that with this gift, there comes a test. And God, in giving them bread from heaven, says he does so in order that, so that he may prove them, he may test his people, whether they will walk in his law or not. And in some way collected with the laws governing the collection of the manna, the days on which it might be gathered, the times when it might or might not be kept and stored and so on, God would test the obedience of his people as to whether they would be obedient to him or not. And so verse 6, Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel at even, Then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. And that's the next point we want to know, to notice that this manna came in order that they might know the Lord. That too is important, brethren and sisters. It was given, A, to prove the people, and B, that they might know the Lord, that they might see this evidence of his grace in giving them freely that which they needed, bread from heaven, and that they might know that he was amongst them, that he was the Lord who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, who had redeemed them from bondage and from slavery. And in the morning, then ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us? Moses says in verse 7. And then in verse 15, we learn what this was called. Verse 15 of Exodus 16, when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, It is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. Notice again the emphasis on the word given. This is the bread that the Lord hath given you to eat. Not just given you to eat it, but he's given it freely for you to eat. That's the implication of that phrase. And they called it manna, which in the Hebrew means, what is it? They had not seen anything like it before, and they did not know what to call it, the record says. So they called it manna, that is, they called it, what is it? And they said to another, it's what's it? Rather in the way that we do sometimes when we can't remember the name. It's thingamajig, or what do you call him? It's what is it? That's what they called it. That was the name of it. They called it, what's it? What is it? And the sadness of that, brethren and sisters, is that they did not lift their eyes heavenwards to ask, who sent it? Their minds were concentrated on the floor, on earthly things. They could not lift their eyes to heaven to say, where did it come from? How did it get here? Who sent it? Who provided it? Thanks be to God for this gift. No, instead they looked only at the manna itself and they said, it's what is it? And they never got as far as asking who sent it or where it came from. That was the short-sightedness of this people here in the wilderness. Now the scripture, brethren and sisters, has two commentaries on this incident in Exodus chapter 16. We don't have to guess what the meaning of this chapter is or comment on it ourselves. The Lord has done that for us in two places, the first of which is Deuteronomy chapter 8. Can we turn to that, please? Again, well enough known words. We look at them fairly frequently. And here in Deuteronomy, Moses giving to the people of Israel his last address before his death, the whole of the book of Deuteronomy being spoken by Moses in a very short period of time, brethren and sisters, perhaps as little as a week, certainly it would seem no longer than a month, the book of Deuteronomy was spoken by Moses in that period. And here in Deuteronomy 8 he is, as he is throughout the book, concerned to urge Israel on into the promised land. He is concerned that now that they stand again on the threshold of the promised land, they should not fail as their fathers failed through lack of faith. And he keeps reminding them of the land whither thou goest to possess it. He's urging them into the land. And whenever he speaks about Egypt, from whence thou camest out, he always also talks about the land whither thou goest to possess it, reminding them that they're not to stay in the wilderness. They're in transit, they're en route to the place that God has chosen. And here in Deuteronomy 8, he speaks in verse 2, "Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no." Thou shalt remember. God commanding there a remembrance. Strange, isn't it, that you can command somebody to remember? If you happen to have a bad memory, that's hard luck, isn't it? You might command me to post a letter. If I happen to forget it, that's just too bad. You wouldn't think that memory was something you could command, would you? And in that way, it's not. What these verses clearly mean, brethren and sisters, is that there was to be a deliberate going over and continual reconsidering of all that God had done for them, all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years. They were continually to rehearse it and recount it to one another, lest they should forget what God had done for them. That's the meaning here. Thou shalt remember, it was a commandment to go over in their mind's eye the blessings that God had showered upon them in all the way in which he had led them, that there might arise from that a gratitude that would motivate them in their spiritual lives to do that which was right in his sight. Thou shalt remember all the way. And the purpose, brethren and sisters, of that 40 years wandering is revealed by God through Moses, to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst obey his commandments or no. Of course, God knew what was in their hearts as a matter of fact. God knew what their hearts were like. He knew how they would react under any situation, under any given pressure. He knew, but he wanted to know in the way that Scripture so often uses that word, know, by experience, by feeling. It would have been patently unjust of God to punish Israel for their sin before the sin was committed. I might not know that in a given circumstance my children will react in a certain way, but I cannot punish them until they have, can I? I would be unjust and unfair to do so. You have to provide the circumstances in which what is in their heart can be manifest, can be shown, can come out, so that it can be dealt with, so that it can be disciplined and corrected. And that's what God was doing here. He was providing the circumstances where what he knew was in Israel's heart could be shown to be there, could be manifest, so that it could be corrected and dealt with, and Israel might be trained and fitted to become the kingdom of God in his land. And that's what he's meant by that he might know what was in thine heart. As a matter of fact, he knew it, but it had to be known by experience, by being shown, so that God could deal with it. And so verse 3, "And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." And that's a marvelous thing, brethren and sisters, isn't it? God humbled his people. He suffered them to hunger. That doesn't mean that their bellies ached a little and they missed a meal and they thought, yes, we'll have to eat twice as much at the next meal. That means that God allowed them to suffer and to endure famine conditions for a period. They suffered hunger. They knew what famine was. as God tested them and proved them, to see whether they would turn to him and ask his help. And he would have been glad then to open the windows of heaven and pour them down a blessing. But they did not. Instead, they murmured and complained. They failed the test. God proving them, humbling them. And then when he had tested them in that way, he fed them with manna. He suffered them to hunger and fed them. Fed them with manna which they knew not. Bread which came from heaven. And at the end of the chapter, in verse 16, or near to the end of the chapter, Moses says, "Who fed thee in the wilderness with manna which thy fathers knew not, so that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end." Always, brethren and sisters, that's the case, isn't it? The testing is the threshold to a blessing. See, if we never came up against an impossible situation, we would never know what a miracle was. A miracle is the resolution of the impossible. It's solving the impossible. And God was testing his people in order that he might do them good and bless them at their latter end. It is God's glory, God's joy, to bless his people, to provide that which they most need. But Israel, in their faithlessness, did not ask God for blessing. They turned away in murmuring and complaint. And so, brethren and sisters, God did feed them nonetheless, and he gave them manna in order that they might know that man does not live by bread only. And there now is the divine commentary on Exodus 16 telling us exactly why God saw fit to make this exception to the law that had been established in Genesis. Man shall live by bread, Genesis 3 said. You will work to eat, to live, but sadly, to die. And the exception was made in Exodus 16 that Israel might learn that man does not really live by bread. Bread cannot sustain life forever. Eternal life doesn't come by working at all. It only comes by the free gift. It has to be bread which is given by God. It has to be bread from heaven, if it is to be real life. That's the message. That's what this exception was made for. That's why God gave it. To show that there is no way in which man can earn life in the ultimate, in the real issues. It has to be the gift from God. That's what this is teaching, isn't it? And whichever way you look at this phrase, brethren and sisters, it is marvelously true, isn't it, that man lives by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. Whether you think of that as being creation, God spake, and it was done. Man came into being by the word of the Lord. Whether you look at it in natural terms, man lives because he is sustained by God. If God withdrew his spirit, all flesh would perish. Man lives by the word of the Lord that sustains and provides our daily needs. Whether you look at it spiritually, we live only because we have been brought alive by the Word made living in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. We live in the presence of God, as far as God is concerned, only because we who were dead in trespasses and sins have been made to live by the Word of the Lord, the Word made flesh in Jesus Christ. We live by the Word of the Lord in the sense of living according to that Word, don't we? We live by His Word, by His commandments. We live according to the things that he has spoken, or at least we seek to. Or whether you think of it as the blessedness of the future, brethren and sisters, we shall live only by the word which the Lord shall speak. Come, thou blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And it is by the word of the Lord, brethren and sisters, that we shall receive eternal life and live by his word. Whatever way you look at it, at whatever stage of our existence, this is marvelously true, isn't it? Man does not live by bread only, but by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. And so, brethren and sisters, that was the design instruction behind the events of Exodus 16. And Moses here in Deuteronomy 8 is giving us an inspired commentary on that event and telling us how it was from God's point of view. Come now to the Psalms, Psalm 78, and see how the incident is commented upon from man's point of view. We have seen God's purpose in the events of Exodus 16 and the giving of bread from heaven. Let's now see how Israel reacted and see with some sadness and some shame how these people acted against God. Psalm 78, the 16th verse. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers, and they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. Though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. You notice, brethren and sisters, the wickedness of the people of Israel in this place. The presumption here of this people, brethren and sisters, which ought to sound warning bells, shouldn't it, and really act as a very sober warning to us. God, through the giving of manna, was humbling, proving, testing his people. And this people turned the tables on God. And it says there that they tempted God, or they tested God. Verse 17, they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High. And verse 18, they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. They turned the tables on God and tested him. What a wickedness, brethren and sisters, is that? Can you appreciate how awful that is in the sight of God? God is not such an one as to be tested to see whether he is as good as his word or not. God is one to be believed. He is one whose word must be accepted, not questioned. We may not argue with God. We may not call in question his word or his righteousness or his judgment. God is above that, brethren and sisters. We may not test him. We may not prove him. We may not put him to the test. We are to be tested. We are human nature. Weak and sinful human nature who need testing to see what we're made of, to see what we're like, whether we will respond this way or that, but not God. God is to be believed, his word to be accepted, may not be challenged. And Israel's presumption and wickedness was that they turned the tables and tempted God in their hearts. Look, brethren and sisters, at the height of their wickedness here. Verse 19, they spake against God. They said, Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? They said, Well, thank you very much, Lord. We're very glad for the water. Now, can we have some bread as well? That's their attitude, isn't it? That's how wicked it was, brethren and sisters. That's how presumptuous these people are. They said, Well, he's given us water. Now, what about the bread? Can he furnish a table in the wilderness as well? Can he do that? Doubting that he could. Putting God to the test, you see, in that way. That was the depth, brethren and sisters, to which they had sunk in their thinking of and their attitude towards God. And God did provide. God rained them bread from heaven, opening the doors of heaven so that man did eat angels' food. There's the commentary, brethren and sisters, on Exodus 16 from Psalm 78, highlighting the taunting of Israel, their unbelief, their lack of faith. Well, we want to come now to the New Testament. Perhaps on the way we might mention another little Old Testament incident which is illuminating. There isn't really time to look at it, you want to make a note, it's in 1 Samuel 21. It's the occasion, brethren and sisters, when David, as a fugitive, was fleeing from Saul. Remember that the first place that David went to was Nob. Where was the tabernacle? And he went to the priest. And David was embarking on a long term, wasn't he, of being pursued by Saul, pursued from pillar to post, a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, Saul made him, casting him out from his God and from men. And that's interesting, because David there is undergoing a wilderness situation, just as Israel in the Old Testament were in the wilderness. And David comes to Nob, and he comes to the priest, and he and his men are obviously starving. They have no food. They are suffering famine. And that is why Ahimelech gives them the showbread, which was not permitted to be given except to the priest. It was holy bread. It was the bread that had been on the table in the holy place for 1 week, and then it was removed and renewed, you remember. Every 7 days, those loaves of the showbread were renewed. And that which was taken out was holy, because it had been in the holy place, and was for the priests alone to eat, who were sanctified and holy to God. But the priest quite rightly recognized, brethren and sisters, that the spirit of the law was more important than the letter, and that you did not say to a man who was starving, I'm sorry, only the priest can have this. If it was a matter of life and death, you gave it him. And the priest rightly gave this showbread to David on the assurance that the men had kept themselves from women and were holy and set apart and clean in their bodies. And so he gave it to them. It wasn't bread that they had worked for. It was, in a sense, bread from heaven, wasn't it? It was bread from the holy place. It was the bread of God, it's described as. Given to them freely. Not bread that they had worked for. Bread that was given them freely in order to sustain life. Man does not live by bread alone, but by that which proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And the real text in Deuteronomy is by everything that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Not every word. And this bread was from God, given to David to preserve life. Well, if we may turn now, brethren and sisters, to Luke chapter 4, the Gospel of Luke in the 4th chapter, we find our Lord Jesus Christ, surprise, surprise, in a wilderness situation. Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. So there it is, brethren and sisters. It is God who has brought our Lord into the wilderness. Not any devil, we know that right well, don't we? It's God. It was the Spirit who led him into the wilderness. He's there because God wants him to be there, to be tested, tempted, tested, proved of the devil in a wilderness situation, just exactly like Israel in Exodus 16, isn't it? Brought into the wilderness by God and tested. And the Lord knows it. The Lord sees that. And so, in verse 3, the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. These lovely little round flat stones, you know, they look for all the world just like a bread cake, just like a loaf of bread, as it was baked in those days. You could just imagine that was a loaf of bread, Lord. Why don't you just turn it into a loaf of bread and eat it? Why don't you satisfy your hunger? And the Lord resists it, brethren and sisters, and he resists it with Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is what he says, verse 4 of Luke 4. Jesus answered him, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And that's marvelous, isn't it, brethren and sisters? There's the Lord. He's seen exactly the point of Exodus 16. He's not concerned about his hunger. He's not there to satisfy his hunger. That's by the way. The devil says, look, Lord, you're very hungry. Why don't you just turn these stones into bread and eat? Satisfy your hunger. And the Lord says, but I'm not here to satisfy my hunger. He says, I'm here to learn a lesson. I'm here because God has brought me here. The Spirit has led me into this wilderness to test me. There is something that in this testing I must learn. There is something that God wants to teach me. What is the lesson that I am to learn from this experience? Why am I here? What is God wishing to show me here? How is God humbling me and testing me, and what am I to learn from this experience? I am to learn that man does not live by bread alone. I am to learn that it is by the word of God that man lives. That's the lesson, and that's what Jesus is concerned about. He's concerned to learn the lesson that God will teach him by this proving and this testing. He's not bothered about his... Well, he's bothered in one way because he feels very hungry, but he's not concerned to solve the problem of his hunger. That's irrelevant. That's immaterial. The problem of his hunger is a different one altogether. That's not why he's there. He's there because God has brought him there to teach him something, to test him, to help him learn an important lesson. And that's what Jesus is concerned about, not to solve his own problems, to learn the lesson that God wants to teach him, that he might put it into his life. And he learns it, and he learns it from Deuteronomy chapter 8. It is written, man shall not live by bread only, that no amount of work, no amount of earning can ever bring salvation. It is the free gift of God. It is by that which proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord that man truly lives, as far as real life is concerned. And interestingly enough, brethren and sisters, Luke records at the end, perhaps it's not Luke, perhaps it's one of the other Gospels, I beg your pardon, which says that at the end of the temptations, the angels came and ministered to him. And no doubt if they ministered and served and waited upon the Lord, one of the first things that they would do would be provide him with a meal, wouldn't it? Maybe that's the fulfillment of Psalm 78, that man did eat angels' food. And they came and they ministered to him at the end of this temptation, providing him with that which now his body needed, for he had suffered famine conditions for those 40 days and was very much weakened by the experience, no doubt. So the angels ministered to him, and man did eat angels' food. Let's move over then, brethren and sisters, please, to John chapter 6. Interesting to note again on the way there that in Matthew chapter 6, this was the teaching of the Lord, of course. Having learned this lesson now himself, he teaches it his disciples. He says, take no thought for the morrow, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall put on, for the life is more than meat, food, bread, and the body more than raiment. So Jesus puts this into practice, brethren and sisters, and he teaches it to others. He says, take no thought what ye shall eat. Life is not about bread. Life is not about the daily crust. Life is about real life, which can only come through the word of God. And that's his teaching. And then he practices that. He puts it into practice. And if we were to look at Matthew chapter 15, which we won't do for the moment, it's the same incident as John chapter 6. It's the feeding of the 5,000. But you find that they're in, surprise again, a wilderness situation. That's where it is, isn't it? That the crowd have followed Jesus, and Matthew specifically says so. It's the wilderness situation. And the crowd are hungry. And Jesus tests his disciples. He passes on the test. John chapter 6 and verse 5. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? How are we going to feed all these people, Philip? And verse 6 says, and this he said to prove him. You see, it's the disciples' turn now. Israel will prove. Jesus has been proved. Now it's the turn of the disciples. This Jesus said to prove it. For he himself knew what he would do. It was no problem to Jesus. He wasn't asking because he needed the answer. He wasn't saying, where are we going to get all this bread from, Philip, to feed all these people, because he didn't know. He was saying it to test Philip. That testing, brethren and sisters, is necessary. It's essential. We all have to be brought into a wilderness to be tested in this way. Israel had their turn. Jesus had his turn. Now the disciples have their turn. This he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. And it was, Matthew tells us, in the wilderness that this took place. Now, coming down the chapter a little, brethren and sisters, let's have a look at what Jesus teaches from this. You will see in verse 26 that this nation have not changed, that the people of the Lord's day are no different from their forefathers of generations previously in the days of Moses. John chapter 6 and verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." Isn't that exactly like they were in the wilderness? You see what's happening? These people have come, Jesus says, for the loaves and the fishes. Haven't come because they want to hear Jesus. They've come for another free meal. It's all right, this handout, good idea. Had a good meal yesterday, we'll come again today and see if we can get another one, free of charge. And you see how that reflects their short-sightedness. All they're looking at is the miracle. They've got the blinkers on again, just like their ancestors, haven't they? They're saying, good this, free bread, fish, let's come again. Didn't occur to them to lift their eyes heavenward and say, how did he do it? What does this mean? If this man can multiply 5 loaves and a few small fish and feed 5,000 men and women and children as well, upwards of 10,000 people, 12,000 people, how did he do it? Who is he? What does this mean? Where has he come from? Where did he get the power from? None of those questions did they ask. Not one. Just like their fathers who said, what is it? Not how did it get here and who sent it? So these people. This miracle is fantastic, but they don't say, where does he have the power from? What does this mean in real terms? Who is this man? No, they've come, the Lord says so, because they saw the miracles. Ye seek me because ye saw the miracles. That's why. Because they saw the bread multiplied and the fish multiplied and they benefited. They didn't come because they saw the miracles, because they perceived the miracles, because they saw its meaning or its implications. That's what the Lord is saying, isn't it? Ye seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you saw them and benefited from them, because you ate of the loaves and the fishes and were filled. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, he says, but for that which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Lovely word that. That word sealed means impressed. It was the custom, we understand, of every baker in those days to put his trademark into the dough before it was baked. I don't know whether you have that sort of thing here in South Africa. Home, it's Hovis who do all the advertising, and the word Hovis is always embossed on the side of the loaf. It's there, it's written on, it stands out of the actual bread. Perhaps you have something here similar. And that's what the Lord is saying, that he was impressed with the seal of his Father. He bore the divine trademark. He was stamped by God. And if they would only look at that, brethren and sisters, there was abundant evidence that God had sent him, that he was from God, that he was the Son of God, that he did this by the power of God. Him hath God the Father sealed or impressed with his mark, but they would not come to him. And so verse 28, they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Well, tell us then, give us something to do. That's so often our response, isn't it, brethren and sisters? It would be so easy, wouldn't it? God gave us something to do. There's nothing you can do. You can't earn this bread, the Lord says. It's a question of belief. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. No amount of work, no sweat, no toil, no labor on the basis of Genesis 3 can ever bring this life that the Lord speaks of. It can come only by belief, trust, faith, confidence in God's gift. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him in whom he has sent. And so then, wickedly, brethren and sisters, just like Psalm 78, verse 30, they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? How short-sighted can you get? They'd seen the miracle of 5,000 plus people fed with 5 loaves and a few fish, and they said, well, show us a sign then. And they just like the people of Psalm 78. So wicked, so presumptuous, so lacking in faith. Taunting and turning the tables in testing God. That's what they're doing, isn't it? Our fathers, they say, verse 31, did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. You know where that's written. That's written in Psalm 78. And these people were so short-sighted, brethren and sisters, that they actually quoted Psalm 78, that psalm that speaks such volumes against themselves. So short-sighted were they could not see their own wickedness, their own presumption. And they quoted Psalm 78 that spoke so viciously against them, so venomously concerning their own wickedness. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written in Psalm 78. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. So what are you going to do, Lord, they say. And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. Meaning, I think perhaps, brethren and sisters, we won't be dogmatic about it, but meaning perhaps the true bread. Moses gave you not that bread, not the real bread, not the true everlasting bread, not the bread of life. Moses gave you a bread from which men ate and still die. It was but a shadow, a foretaste, a type, a pattern of that much greater which was to come in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven, because the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. So there it is, brethren and sisters, it is our Lord who is the true bread, because God gives in him the only bread that is life-giving in the true sense. And then there follow a number of verses here, which we haven't really time to look at, because the time is disappearing very fast, in which there is emphasized the need for their faith in him and their belief, and there's a discussion about what they can do and the way that Jesus came down from heaven, and they have to believe in him. And then verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. And so that's the difference, brethren and sisters, now the Lord spelling out to them the fact that he is this true bread, this bread which is life-giving. And you notice there that there is a reference to the curse, isn't there? If you go back to verse 33, the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. There's a contrast there, isn't there, with Genesis 3. You will work to eat in the sweat of thy face, thou shalt eat bread, until you return to the soil that you till. I am the bread by which man can live, says Jesus. And he's drawing a contrast there, that he is a bread without the curse. A bread without the curse of Genesis chapter 3. Life-giving. And so it is in verse 52, where he shows that they will not believe. The Jews have said, well, tell us what to do and we'll do it. Show us a sign and we'll believe you. Tell us what works, we shall work and we'll do it. And he tells them, and they don't. Verse 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Just tell us what to do, they said, and we'll do it. And Jesus says, you need to eat the flesh of the Son of Man. They said, can't do that. You see again the short-sightedness of this people, their stubbornness, no different from the earlier generation. And I suppose, brethren and sisters, in a way, that the manna epitomizes the law, doesn't it? The manna is the law. It cannot give life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and are dead. No way could the manna bring life. No way could the law give life. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Only in Christ is there life. He is the bread of life and life-giving. And so in verses 47 to 52, he explains that. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Verse 51. There then is the contrast. Jesus now explaining what the manna was all about. He's contrasted his own coming with the curse of Genesis 3. Now he explains what Exodus 16 really meant. In verse 54, he says, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And he uses there a new word for eat. Up to this point in the chapter, he's been using the normal New Testament Greek word for eating, eating for pleasure. Now in verse 54 and onwards in this chapter, with one exception when he again speaks of manna, Jesus uses a different word to eat. It's a complex word, a compound word, made up of verbs that mean to chew, that is to chew over, to mull over, and a word that means to wound or to bruise. And it's very appropriate, isn't it, since he's talking about his own flesh. He's talking there about the need not to eat the bread of life for pleasure. It's not a casual eating to grow fat or to put on weight or to sustain life in the temporary sense. It is a careful, deliberate chewing over of the body of Christ that was bruised for our iniquities and wounded for our transgressions, isn't it? It's a careful meditating upon and cogitating upon and chewing over in our minds as well as our mouths as we take very seriously and carefully the eating of this bread from heaven, brethren and sisters, in the emblems each time we break bread in remembrance of him. And so he uses this quite deliberately different word from verse 54 onwards, except where he speaks of the manna. And then you notice in verses 55 to 57, there's a reference again to Deuteronomy 8 too. He says there, my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father. Man does not live by bread only, but by everything that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. I live by the Father, he says. So he that eateth me shall live by me, by the word which came forth from God, the word made flesh. And there's Deuteronomy 8 again. They're all in this chapter, brethren and sisters, aren't they? Genesis 3, Exodus 16, Psalm 78, Deuteronomy 8. They're all here now, rolled into one in this tremendous exposition of our Lord. It's fantastic, isn't it, the way the Lord brings them all together to express this amazing truth, this blessed truth. He lives not by bread, brethren and sisters, but because of Deuteronomy 8, and we live by him, we live by Christ, whom God sent. And that is the message of this chapter is plain at the end of it, brethren and sisters, when the Lord, his sayings having been too hard for some of his disciples, finds that many have left him and gone their way. With a little sadness, turns to the 12 and says, will ye also go away? And they say, Lord, to whom shall we go? We believe and are sure that thou hast the words of eternal life. And that's it, isn't it, brethren and sisters? That's it exactly. Where can we go? We can't just go away. You've got to have a place to go to. You must have an aim, an object, a destination for your life. You can't just go away and drift aimlessly, wander. That's what Israel did in the wilderness, wasn't it? Round and round Mount Seir, just waiting to die. Having nowhere to go, not going to the promised land, that faithless generation, just filling in the time between their birth and their death, waiting till the word of God should be fulfilled. But here, brethren and sisters, we shall come to Christ. Lord, where shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We believe and assure to thee, Lord, we will come. And so, brethren and sisters, the principle of Genesis 3 is so futile, isn't it? Working hard in order to eat, in order ultimately only to die. But you see, there is a principle in Deuteronomy 8 as well, that God, brethren and sisters, suffers us to hunger. He subjects us to mortality. He's put us here in life with all its rigors and all its problems and all its adversities to test us and to prove us, so that we might know that life is not about the daily crust. He subjected us to mortality, brethren and sisters, so that we might want the true life, so that we might learn our need of Christ, so that we might know that life isn't about the daily humdrum things. It's not about the problems and the adversities and the difficulties. True life cannot be earned, however hard you work and however much you sweat. It can only be given. It shows, brethren and sisters, our need of the Lord and of that which God alone can provide, that which He gives freely. Christ, brethren and sisters, is our object, our destination. There is nothing that we can do to earn the life which He alone can bring. It is a matter of faith in Him. We need to believe on Him whom the Father hath sent, to set our eyes upon that goal. We believe and are sure, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.